well into the month of December, and the Christmas season is here, whether you're ready or not. And if you're like me, you've seen a lot of Christmas seasons throughout your lifetime, at least I feel like I have now, and you've probably noticed that things have changed. In some ways, it seems like Christmas isn't what it used to be. It used to be a time when people would put aside their differences and come together to celebrate Christ. But in our age of political correctness, it seems to be an increasing amount of conflict at Christmas time. Christmas has become somewhat of a battleground between the secular and the sacred. For example, no doubt someone somewhere will be making a big deal this year about having to replace Merry Christmas with Season's Greetings or some other generic greeting just to be politically correct. Or they'll want Christmas carols banned from shopping malls or school pageants. They want nativity scenes banned from public spaces. The list goes on and on. For several years now, people have been trying to remove Christ from Christmas. And it's unsettling to those of us, of course, who are Christians. But what's even more disturbing is that it doesn't end there. It's become obvious to most of us, I think, that this trend is not isolated to the Christmas season. This battle between the secular and the sacred continues long after the presents are opened and the tree has been put away. Now, whether it's our governments or our educational institutions or our media, we see some groups within inside of these institutions deliberately trying to marginalize people of faith from mainstream society or even eradicate faith or religion altogether. And it has affected our society. It's changed people's perceptions. In my own lifetime, I've seen popular opinion change dramatically over issues such as abortion and euthanasia, the origin of life, X-rated movies, same-sex marriages, legalizing marijuana, and even religion. These days, if you're a Bible-believing follower of Jesus, you may feel more and more out of step with mainstream society. For example, how do you feel when these kinds of issues come up in conversation with your non-believing friends or coworkers or even family members? You know that if you share your opinion, you're going to instantly come up against criticism, a possible ridicule. How do you feel when Hollywood celebrities become spokespersons for social values that clearly contradict Scripture, and everyone else seems to instantly jump on board with them? How do you feel when the media tries to shame anyone who believes in the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage as is taught in the Bible? Maybe you're like me and you like to get along with people. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy conflict. I don't like to make enemies. I think I'm generally accepting of people. But these days, there seems to be an increasing hostility towards the church and those who stand on biblical values. It's uncomfortable for us. But it's also not surprising. Not at all. Not when you read the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Not when you see that sin and rebellion toward God has been causing havoc in the world since Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And today we're concluding our sermon series that we've been on for several weeks now on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And over the several past weeks, we've looked at some of the highlights and stories that are found there. And today we're going to be looking at the biblical account of the Tower of Babel. And even though it's a story about people living in an ancient time, its lesson is just as valuable today as it was the day it was written. Because even though the world has changed, human behavior and human nature has not. And the story we're about to read speaks to us about the problem of a sinful society. Now, it's a short story, but it has a very powerful message. And it starts in Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says there, at one time all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, let's make bricks and harden them with fire. In this region, bricks were used instead of stone and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. But the Lord came down to look at the city, the tower the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. And that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. At first glance, the Tower of Babel seems like a very peculiar little story tucked away in the book of Genesis. But if you take a closer look and begin to understand what's happening here, its message becomes much clearer to us. And so we're going to break it down this morning and try to understand how it relates to us in our own culture. Starting at verse 1, we read that at one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. And so who are these people in this story? Well, these are the descendants of Noah's three sons who helped him build the ark. And several generations after the flood, the earth's population began to grow. And there was uniformity. They were all the same race, and they spoke the same language. The mention of this uniformity points us to an important clue in the story here. The story begins by stressing a universal principle that includes all of humanity. And the writer points us to this when he says, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. It's clear that he's not just referring to the actions or attitudes of only one individual, but the collective response of humanity as a whole, human society as a whole, about how humans behave as a society. And it's not really good news in the text. In verse 2, it tells us that the people migrated to the east. Saying that they moved to the east here indicates trouble, because in the book of Genesis, moving to the east suggests moving away from God. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, an angel guarded the entry to the east of the Garden of Eden. And when Lot left Abraham, he traveled east, where he got into trouble in Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, the Tower of Babel, in this story, the people had an eastern migration, and it depicts a universal rebellion. They had moved outside the place of God's blessing. And not only did all the people go east, but they settled there. And it wasn't good, because this was the opposite direction to what God had directed them to do. God had commanded them after the flood to spread out across all the world. In Genesis 9, verse 1, it tells us, then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But apparently Noah's descendants, they didn't want to do that. Instead, they all gathered in the east and they settled there. And so in the first two verses of the Tower story, the writer establishes humanity's collective rebellion towards God. He describes all of humanity moving in a direction away from God and disobeying his command. And then the text gives us some sound bites. We get to listen in on their conversation and hear what they're thinking. In verse 4, they say, come, let's build a great city for ourselves, the tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. This conversation clearly reveals their arrogance. They wanted to become famous and make a name for themselves. Instead of glorifying God, they wanted to glorify themselves. And so they set up to build a tower that reached up into the sky. Their intent was to reach heaven, so perhaps they could be as majestic as God himself. They may have pictured themselves climbing the tower into the sky, entering heaven, and then taking over God's throne. Remember, this wasn't just a single individual, like when Lucifer challenged God's authority and was cast out of heaven. This was the collective effort of an entire human society rebelling together against God. You see, the story isn't about building the tower. What we see here is that they intended to create a society without God. As I said earlier, the world has changed, but human nature has not. We see in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it tells us the sinful nature is always hostile to God. There's one thing that people share in common is that we all have a sinful nature. And that was true in ancient Babylonia. It's true today in Saskatoon. And it's true in every other city in the world. And when you get a society of people with unregenerated souls, that society tends to migrate east. They move in a direction further and further from God. And eventually they attempt to form a society that doesn't acknowledge their creator. In Genesis chapter 11, it was the Tower of Babel. Today in our society, it's something called secular humanism. And these days, it's influencing the way many people see the world. Secular humanism is a worldview that makes man the measure of all things, denies the existence of a creator, the existence of divine revelation, the existence of the human soul, and the existence of the supernatural. In a similar way to the people who sought to build the Tower of Babel, the intention of secular humanism is to build a society that dethrones God and exalts man. Today, it's everywhere we look. It's in our education institutions, in our parliament, in city hall, in our courts, in labor unions, in our media, and even sometimes in our churches. You may ask, well, how did this happen? Why does it spread so fast and so easy? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. You see, when you get a society of people with unregenerated souls, that society tends to migrate east because a sinful nature is always hostile to God. Let's take a look now at how God responds to all this in verse 5. It says, but the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. So here the scene switches from earth to heaven. And this is the hinge on which the story turns. The top of the tower reached the sky, supposedly reaching God's dwelling place. But their view of God was far too small. You have to remember, this is Yahweh, the infinitely transcended, incomparable, supreme creator and ruler of heaven and earth. As Isaiah declared, God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. Their effort to reach the heights of God fall far short. The writer illustrates this in a figurative way when he describes God's response. He says, but the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. You see what the writer is communicating to us here? Their tower is so tiny to God, that the all-seeing almighty God, that he had to come down to see it. It's as if God stooped down like a man on his hands and knees, lowered his face to the earth to see their big tower. The psalmist says, but the one who rules heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. To the God who created the universe in 6 days, their tower was laughable. How could their accomplishment compare to God's immeasurable creation? The God they sought to expel from society was small in their minds. Their thoughts of God were too low. Their understanding of him was too shallow. Again, Isaiah declares, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Today we live in a time of ever-increasing knowledge. We know about molecules and microorganisms and supernovas. We have science labs that orbit the earth and outer space. We've built our proverbial towers, and we think we've outsmarted God, or at least outgrown our use for him. Our culture no longer values the wisdom of Scripture, or the authority of God's word. The very idea of divine revelation is scoffed at, and human rationale is considered a higher authority on truth than the Bible. The world has changed, but human nature has not. Today we find the society we live in the same predicament as the ancient people of Babylonia. We're so proud of our human accomplishments that we think we no longer need God. Next in the story, we read God's assessment of the situation. Look, he said, the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. understand here that God is not threatened by their collected effort. He wasn't saying, oh no, what will I do if they band together? How will I ever stop them? Remember, this is the God who judged the sin of the world with a flood. God wasn't threatened by their rebellion, but he's troubled by it. In his compassion, he's troubled that they would, what would happen to the human race if it was left unchecked. Potentially, they would form a society built on the delusion of self-sufficiency. They would attempt to throw off God and live independent of him. And sin would increase at a rapid pace and take them to some very dark places. In their delusion, they would never turn to God. Their Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and irredeemable. And so God, in his mercy, intervenes here. God says, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. And that's what happens. All of a sudden, they find themselves in a foreign film without subtitles. And without a common language, they divide into several groups and they scatter all over the earth. Verse 8, and that way the Lord scattered them all over the world. And they stopped building the city. That is why the city is called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. And here the writer demonstrates the sovereignty and the power of God. By confusing the languages, the people fulfilled what God had originally commanded them to do. They multiplied and filled the earth. You see, one way or another, God's will is always accomplished, either through the obedience of people who love him and worship him, or if not by them, than through his divine judgment. But God in his sovereignty, he is sovereign, and in the end, his divine will be accomplished. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10 says, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. The idea of a society existing without God is only the delusion of a depraved mind, because ignoring God doesn't eliminate his existence. The God who created the heavens and the earth is here. He is here and he is not silent. He has spoken to us, in fact, in many ways. He has spoken to us through the natural revelation of his creation. He has spoken through his divine revelation found in the written words of the Bible. He's spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the experience of his personal empowering presence, the Holy Spirit. For this reason, men are without excuse when they face the judgment of God, because God is ever present and he has spoken. And before I conclude this morning, I want to address a specific question in light of all of this. And the question is this: how do we respond to a society that's migrated east and settled in Babylonia? Or to put it another way, how do we respond to the antagonism of secular humanism in our own culture? Allow me to make a few suggestions as we conclude. First of all, don't treat God like an embarrassing uncle. You know that relative that you only speak to at family gatherings? The one you won't friend on Facebook because you're scared of what he might post? The one your word will embarrass you in front of your friends? Don't treat God like he's an embarrassing uncle. In other words, don't be afraid to be known as a devout follower of Jesus. You don't have to be overbearing or to shove the Bible down other people's throats, but don't hesitate to make it known to people that you're a Christian, that you seek to follow the teachings of Jesus, that you have a loving relationship with God. Your relationship with God may be personal, but it doesn't need to be private. Others need to know that people like you exist. And so don't keep your faith in God a secret. Secondly, don't be deceived by the world. Paul warns us about this in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 8, he says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. You know, there's a plethora of secular humanistic propaganda out there in the media these days. So please don't believe everything Hollywood celebrities tell you. Just because they're in the movies or have a daytime talk show, that doesn't mean they know any more than anyone else. Don't follow the crowd just because someone's opinion is getting a lot of likes on Facebook or because they have a lot of followers on Twitter. Instead, learn to scrutinize the values of your own culture through the teaching of Scripture. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 12, he tells us, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Be wise and know God's word. Know what it has to say about moral issues and spiritual issues. And third, don't develop a Babylonian heart. In other words, don't develop the habit of living independent of God. You know, just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean we can't fall into the same pattern as non-believers. Our hearts can wander too. Our faith can grow cold. Without paying attention to where we're headed, we might migrate east as well. If we don't intentionally practice the discipline of humbling ourselves before God, we too can develop a proud and independent spirit. James tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he gives us this promise, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. To humble ourselves before the Lord means to acknowledge our dependence upon him. It means to acknowledge our need of his grace. It means to acknowledge the wisdom of living by his word. It means to acknowledge our need for the empowerment of his Holy Spirit. And fourth, in spite of all the sin and hostility that we see in the world, don't become a doomsday Dan or a Debbie Downer. Instead, have faith. Stay positive. Remember, no matter what man does on earth, God still remains on the throne of heaven. And one way or another, God's will is always accomplished and he is glorified. For example, God's judgment of sin in the Tower of Babel will eventually end with the global glory of Christ. You see, Jesus told us that we are to make disciples of all nations. And then we turn to the book of Revelation, and we're told there that people from every tribe and every language will worship Christ in heaven. And so, God's judgment, when he confused the languages at Babel, will actually glorify Christ, and the glory of Christ will shine through the prism of thousands of languages as people from every language recognize his majesty and they choose to worship him. It will be a testimony to his magnificent glory as he reigns over all of humanity. You see, one way or another, God's will is always accomplished and he is glorified. That means regardless of the circumstances, continue to have faith and stay positive. God was in control then, and God is still in control today. Despite the negative trends that we see in society, the gospel is still at work, and people are still being saved. Remember, God has a purpose for your life. And so when your devotion to God puts you out of step with mainstream society, don't despair. Instead, remain faithful, serve him gladly, and bring him glory. I invite the worship team to come as we pray. Heavenly Father, we grow more and more concerned with the society that we live in as we see it migrating further east, further away from godliness. But Lord, thank you that we can walk in faith this morning, that we need not despair. The Bible shows us that this is a pattern that happens in human societies. But thank you that you are merciful and gracious. You sent your son because you loved the world, and he gave his life so that we could be saved and have eternal life. Thank you for the gospel, the message that transforms lives. Thank you that we can walk in the power of your spirit, that we can be led by the truth of your word and not be deceived, and that we can bring salvation and life and truth to people as we live out our Christian lives. Father, empower us to be those people, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Help us to not be full of despair, but faith that we can walk in such a way that we will bring others to Christ and will bring you glory. We ask that you especially have your hand upon us and empower us through this Christmas season as we may have discussions with unsafe friends or family or co-workers as we talk about Christmas. May it be a time that we can share the hope that's within us with others. We ask you to empower us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand this morning as we finish up.